Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we dive into the book of Acts. Join us as we uncover how the Spirit of God guides the family of God on a mission to share the good news of Jesus with all people in every corner of the world. Here's today's message.
The scripture reading is Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 19. Please turn to Acts 14 in your Bible or follow along on the sermon notes handout or the words on the screen. At the end of the reading, I will state, "This is the word of the Lord." Please respond with, "Thanks be to God." Acts chapter 14, 1 to 19. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. This is the word of the Lord.
On a crisp October morning in 1906, just outside of Berlin, a squad of soldiers was returning to their base after some maneuvers, and they were approached by a gray-haired man in a captain's uniform who demanded to know where they were headed. They told him they'd been out doing some training, we're heading back to the base, and he said, "No, I order you to follow me." He was going to commandeer them for an urgent mission in the name of the Kaiser. Now, the men were initially confused because this had not been on anybody's radar. They had not been told any of this. They didn't know that their plans had been changed, and they didn't recognize this captain. But when they saw the confidence and the authority by which he spoke as he rested his white-gloved hands on the hilt of his officer's sword, they snapped to attention, and they followed the captain. They followed him 20 miles to the town of Köpenick, where he ordered them to storm the city hall and place the mayor under arrest. The captain then ordered the mayor to be driven under their guard back to the police station in Berlin, and the soldiers did. And when they got back to the Berlin, they brought the confused mayor into the police station, and they waited the arrival of the captain, who was going to speak to the crimes of this mayor that required this dramatic action. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited. Meanwhile, the captain was heading off in the other direction, having looted the mayor's office of all the town's cash reserve. because the captain wasn't actually a captain at all, but a 57-year-old William Voigt, a shoemaker with a long criminal record, and the confidence to exploit a simple case of mistaken identity. Well, when the German public found out, they found the story to be quite hilarious. And even though Voigt was arrested and sentenced to 4 years in prison, and his real identity was revealed to all, he became a public folk hero who would pose in the captain's uniform for money for people all across the nation of Germany. A simple case of mistaken identity led to a curious turn of events. Well, similarly here in Acts 14, we have a strange case of mistaken identity, but this case actually reveals something about the real identity of followers of Jesus. This case of mistaken identity reveals three things about the real identity of followers of Jesus. Now, as you had heard in our scripture reading, Paul and Barnabas had found themselves off the beaten track in Lycaonia. And just so you know, Lycaonia is a place that was never on anybody's travel bucket list. It was definitely not a tourist hotspot. Nobody was pining to go visit Lycaonia. In fact, it was known in antiquity as, quote, a sleepy backwater populated by superstitious yokels. You can almost hear the banjos playing as you get up to the town limit when you step into Lystra. Now, Paul and Barnabas are here because they had been preaching in the much bigger, much more cosmopolitan city of Iconium, where they had met much success. People were turning to Jesus. But then a group of hostile Jews stirred up animosity in the city against Paul and Barnabas. And the two of them heard of a plan by the Jews to stone them to death. And so Paul and Barnabas take leave and they flee into the countryside, which brings them into this very out-of-the-way place where something very strange happens. And the catalyst for this strange encounter is the healing of a man who has been paralyzed since birth. Now, if you are a student who has read the book of Acts or has read Luke's gospel, his previous work, this is a kind of a familiar situation that should jog your memory to other similar occurrences. Now, if you remember back near the beginning of our time in Acts, I shared with you that part of Luke's purpose in writing this book is to demonstrate that the work of Jesus continues to be done through the disciples of Jesus. In fact, the very first word in Luke's work, Acts, he begins like this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The clear implication is that Jesus was just getting started in the gospel. The last chapter of Luke's gospel was not the end of Jesus's work. In fact, it was just the beginning. Acts is a continuation of Jesus's work through his disciples who are now empowered by the Spirit. And so to show that that is actually the case, in Acts chapter 3, you probably remember a couple of months back, Darren preached that the first big miracle that Peter did was outside the gates of the temple. And Peter comes across a man who was paralyzed since birth. And much like Jesus had done in Luke chapter 5, Peter heals him. And now we have Paul doing the exact same thing. And so Luke is trying to get us to see the similarities between Jesus' ministry, between Peter's ministry, and now Paul's ministry. Both Peter and Paul are the continuation of the work that Jesus inaugurated. And part of the big idea is that leaders come and go, but what Jesus is doing and Jesus is teaching continues to spread by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can swap out different characters, but Jesus is still doing his work. And now there are some clear similarities in those three accounts. Luke wants us to know that all of them had never walked a day in their life. They were all born lame or paralyzed. Now we read of Jesus' encounter when Jesus heals a paralytic. We read this in Luke 5. Now when the Jews healed the paralytic in front of the his Jewish countrymen, everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." So there's a clear effect this healing is having on the people. Now, Peter's healing in Acts 3 has a similar effect. Look what Luke says. When Peter healed the paralyzed, quote, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. And if you remember back to Acts 3, many, many people turned to Jesus as a result. But that's where the similarities end. Here in Acts 14, things play out a little bit differently. Now, you need to remember, as we are reading Acts 14, that these town folks have no idea who Jesus is. They've never heard of him. They have no idea who Paul and Barnabas are. They've never set eyes on them before, ever in their whole life. They have no clue. But what they do know is who their buddy is. They do know the guy who's never walked before. And they know that he's up and walking and jumping and yelling. And as you can imagine, pandemonium breaks out. And the town folk think that the gods have shown up. They think that Zeus and Hermes have walked into their town, flexed their muscles, and have shown themselves. Now, why in the world would they believe that? Well, a Greek writer named Ovid, writing a generation before this took place in Acts 14, wrote a book called Metamorphoses. And in that book, he tells the famous legend that Zeus and Hermes once visited this out-of-the-way place, this very same community, that Zeus and Hermes visited this place disguised as ordinary men. And after they were turned away from hundreds and hundreds of homes, finally they were taken in and shown hospitality by an elderly couple. And then they revealed who they were to the elderly couple. They lavished huge blessings on the couple, and they went to obliterate all the homes who didn't show them hospitality. And so the moral of the story is be nice to strangers because they might be gods coming down to be with you. And everybody knew this story. The contemporary readers who are reading Acts for the very first time, the Romans, they would have known this story, this legend. Parents told it to their kids at bedtime. And in each telling, they would say to themselves, well, when they show up again, we won't blow it like they did. Right? If Zeus and Hermes show up, we'll squeeze fresh lemonade and we'll have fresh scones baking in the oven and we'll roll out the red carpet so that hopefully we treat them good and they will turn our dumpy little rundown town into something awesome by the gods rather than napalming us all. That was their thinking. And so then two strangers show up and heal their friend. And the townsfolk know that this is not an act of mere mortals, so they think it's Zeus and Hermes again. Get the temple priests, get the cows to sacrifice. We're going to do this right so that the gods rain down favor and fortune on us. Now, just pause for a moment and try to interject yourself into this story, into this kind of humorous scene, and imagine that you're Paul and Barnabas. Would it not be at least a little bit tempting to go along with this? Like just a little bit. Like everybody looking to you, smiling. The last town, they wanted to stone you to death. Here, everybody's hanging on your every words. They're so glad you're there. Would it not be a little bit tempting to go along with this for a little while? How many of you are going, listen to me, my servants. You get me a comfy chair. You massage my feet, you get me a cold drink, and you get me a plate of chicken wings. Right? How many of you are not tempted a little bit? Because, like, is that not so many of our actual dream? Like, to be the center of everybody's attention, to have everybody doing our bidding, everybody going out of their way to serve us. That's why we go to all-inclusive resorts. Right? We get a little taste of that for just 1 week where everything is about us and focus in on us. Would it not for just a little bit be a nice reprieve for a homeless guy like Paul who keeps getting beaten up and left for naked and bleeding to suddenly be treated like a god? Like that's a promotion. Sorry, that was supposed to be funny, but apparently. Maybe some of you think I'm serious, so that was meant to be a joke. But think of it. You finally get to a place where you can stay put, you can rest. People are looking after you for a bit. They're carrying you around on their shoulders. That certainly sounds better than being naked and bleeding. I'm being ridiculous. But what I'm trying to do in the ridiculousness of my hypothetical question is to try to demonstrate that this actually isn't that far off from a temptation that many of us wrestle through in our lives. And it's this, that most of us tend to live like the world revolves around us, and it should. So the goal of so many of our lives is to make much of ourselves. Now, we wouldn't use this language, but we structure our lives, so many of us, to live like little gods of our domain, so that our relationships, so that our money, so that our time all serve us. And so this situation is certainly in line with some of the self-elevating desires of our own hearts. And it actually exposes one of the biggest battles that disciples of Jesus need to fight through. And it is this. This is the crux of the battle you will have to fight through if you're going to be an effective disciple for Jesus. It is this. Will your life be about the worship of Jesus or the worship of you? That's the core question. Not, are you going to modify your behavior and have a little bit of different ethics? Are not, what do you mentally ascribe to about Jesus? Not, how much are you going to show up and tend to church? The core of the crux is, will your life be about the worship of Jesus or the worship of you? Will your actions and your priorities show him as the growing center of your universe, or will they show me? Not you to me, but me to me, as the center of the universe. Am I the most important thing, or is he? And I say this because we all need to answer this question. We all need to push through this temptation. In fact, the original temptation in the garden was to be like God. And that temptation continues. And then Jesus comes along. And he invites you to surrender to him as Lord, which means, by definition, if he is Lord, it means you ain't. It means you need to open up the grip on aspects of your life. It means you stop white-knuckling so much of the stuff that you were holding on to when you were the Lord of your life. It means you look at your schedule different. You look at your relationships different. You look at your resources different. All those things that we instinctively cling to as a source of our self-worth and our security, instead we open up our hands, we loosen the grip, and we invite Jesus and his gospel into them, into the very core of our being and our thinking and our seeing of the world and our seeing of our lives. So point one, effective disciples have centered their heart's inclination to worship onto Jesus. Now, Paul and Barnabas have done that. They have been so utterly changed and convinced of who Jesus is that he has become the most important thing to them. And the evidence is that even after a hard season they've been going, even when they're tired and worn out, when they have the opportunity to be at the center of attention, they reflexively push back against that. They recoil against that. They recoil at the thought. Now, as the story is unfolding, there's a language barrier between Paul and Barnabas and the Lycaonians. They don't speak their kind of tribal language. And so at first, they're not quite sure what's going on. All this enthusiasm and all this hubbub that's taken place, they haven't pieced the parts together until the priest of Zeus shows up with a cow to sacrifice to them. And they realize what the town folks are intended to do. And in their horror and in their grief, they tear their clothes as a sign of grief, because effective disciples of Jesus have centered their heart's inclination to worship onto Jesus. The second sign of an effective disciple that I see here in this strange story in Acts 14 is that Effective disciples, when they encounter spiritual confusion, they know how to segue out of that confusion to the living God. Look at verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We are men also with the same nature as you. And we are proclaiming good news to you that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your heart with food and happiness. Do you notice what Paul doesn't say in this little mini sermon? You know whose name he doesn't mention? Anybody? Jesus. He doesn't say a word about Jesus. Now, in the last chapter, if you read Acts 13, Paul is addressing Jews in the synagogue, people who know and believe and have some understanding in the Old Testament. So he starts where they're at, and he begins arguing and making a convincing case that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. But these folks in Lydia, they don't... In Lystra, they don't know any of that. And so Paul doesn't speak to them about Jesus or even sin because those things would have been meaningless to his listeners. Where they're at, where their spiritual starting place is that they are fearful that Zeus and Hermes might lay waste to them. And so they're tripping over themselves to offer sacrifice to try to appease him. And so if you know anything about Greek mythology, you know that the Greek gods were notoriously fickle and sometimes bad-tempered. And so much like people today, these town folks have been culturally inclined to have inherited blinders that shape their expectations about God. And so I say like today because I also know people who live with the assumption of an angry, vengeful God who is on the verge of snapping, barely able to contain his anger and his punishment being unleashed on people today. I also know other people in just the opposite side who can't imagine a God doing anything but high-fiving them in all of their choices, a God who wants nothing more for them than to be happy. And so because of that, he would certainly never, ever ask them to alter their behavior or change their lifestyle or make any demands on them. Now, where does those images come from? They don't just arrive in people's minds out of thin air. They've arrived from some mix of what they've been influenced by and taught in their culture and how they think, just like these town folks. But because Paul understands that not every listener is at the same place with the same ideas about God, he tries to understand where they are at and meet them there. So rather than going and delivering his canned remarks that he's done over and over and over again in the synagogue and just Jesus in these people, which would be meaningless to them, he tries to begin where they are in their spiritual journey. I'm going to accommodate where you are and begin the conversation there. And so Paul quickly discerns their motives and their fear that's motivating them to sacrifice to Zeus and Hermes. They don't want to get napalmed off the map. And so what does he do? He portrays the living God and his goodness to them. The one who can fill their hearts with joy. The God who is the author of life, who not only has been blessing them so far, but who is himself the source of blessing and heart satisfaction. And he does it in a way while exposing the worthlessness of the sources that they have been looking to for meaning and satisfaction. And so what Paul demonstrates is a flexibility in what he shares based on what he knows about his listener. And so as effective disciple makers, Paul begins sharing the living God where the listener is at. He takes cues from their context. And similarly, I think this suggests that we ought to know something about who we are speaking to before we open up our mouths about the good news. Like, where are they spiritually? What are they worshiping? And by that, I mean, where do they get their sense of security and identity from? How much exposure have they had to the gospel? Are there any areas of need or stress in their lives that the gospel can minister to them specifically? Like I said a number of weeks back, how specifically is Jesus good news to their bad news? What is the bad news? Not just generic bad news about like everybody is sinful and that's important in time. What is their specific bad news? Like these guys' specific bad news that they're putting their trust in Zeus and Hermes, it's vain. It will not deliver. It's worthless. These discerning questions help an effective disciple maker know where do we begin in our conversations about the living God. Interestingly, like I mentioned, the bad news that Paul speaks about here isn't about sin or judgment. The bad news that he gives to them is that the things that they have looked to bring security, meaning, and blessings, aka Zeus and Hermes, are worthless, meaning they won't deliver. They will only disappoint. What they are worshiping will ultimately fail them. Let me say that line again. What they are worshiping will ultimately fail them. I can't think of a better tagline for so much of our culture. What they are worshiping will ultimately fail them. Worship is a churchy word that we reserve for context like this when we're in a sacred place and we're doing sacred things. But the truth is we're all worshipers. Even the most ardent atheist you know is a worshiper. Because we are inclined in the DNA of our humanity, being made in the image of God, to connect ourselves to something bigger than ourselves. We are all seeking to do that. We all are inclined to look to objects or persons or concepts as ultimate, that which will lead us to the good life, that which will elevate us to a better plane of existence. And so in our culture, many think the good life comes to us by how we look, what we have, and what we do. Right? Once I get enough money in the bank, enough Botox in my face, enough accomplishments on my resume, then I will have arrived. Then I'll feel good about myself. I'll feel like I matter. Other people will see my worth and I will have arrived. And so in our culture, we worship appearance, accomplishments, and stuff, and we have been conditioned to assign value to ourselves and to others based on how we look, what we have, and what we've done. Which, because there's a number of us who've got similar color hair to I'm getting here, time in life has really shown us how utterly worthless those things are, have they not? Those things will utterly fail us if we try to build our life and our sense of our worth and security on those things. Pursuing those things is exhausting and futile. It's exhausting because the pursuit of those things is like being on a treadmill running and running and running, and they're always there before you, but we never get anywhere. We never arrived at that place where we feel like I'm enough, I have enough, I've done enough, that I can be at peace. We never get there because those things are inherently too small to deliver the hope that you put in them. Because God, according to Ecclesiastes, has put eternity in the hearts of men and women. So you take those things and you shove them into your heart and they just rattle around in there. They don't fill it up because they can't. And in the end, because they can't deliver, we get to the end of our days. And often people feel utterly disheartened that they've squandered so much of their time and their energy and their life pursuit in things that ultimately don't matter. So Paul calls out the bad news When he calls it out, he doesn't speak to them about sin and judgment. He speaks about the vanity and the worthlessness of what they've put their hope in. And he suggests that the living God has invited them to turn from those worthless things to him so they can find real satisfaction for their hearts. And that is a compelling opening that is backed up by this remarkable demonstration of power. And so Paul's willingness to speak to these folks where they're at, his willingness to identify their idols, the vain things they're looking to and building their lives on, and he counters them with the goodness and satisfaction that comes from the living God, is a compelling way to engage these backcountry folks in this far-off place. I would suggest to you that if we can do similarly, if we can understand where people's spiritual starting point is and begin to meet them there, that is a compelling way to start to introduce people to the living God. Go to Mike's apologetics class today if you're interested at all, because he has way thought this out and he's smarter and he's better at this than I am, but he would love to help you begin to segue in your relationship and your spheres of influence to the living God in a way that's effective. Okay, third point. The third and final mark of an effective disciple that I see in this strange story in Acts 14 is that effective disciples don't quit when the going gets tough. And the going gets tough for Paul. Even if you are as gentle as a dove and wise as a serpent, when you tell people that what they're building their lives on is worthless, sometimes people don't react so well. That can be a very disarming, fear-inducing, frightful thing that can cause people to lash out. They can get angry. So let's pick up the story in verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they had won over the crowds, they stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. After the disciples surrounded him, he got up, went back into the town. He went back into the town. The next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe. After they had evangelized that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them it is necessary to pass through many troubles on our way into the kingdom of God. This right here is why I love Paul so much. This guy has earned my complete and total respect, because when he gets rocks hucked at him until people think he is dead and he comes to and his body is battered and bloody and he's in desperate need of an Advil, what does he do? He starts preaching again. This is how you know that he took three or four rocks to the head. That's how you know that that's what happened when they were throwing rocks. It's like, Paul, are you okay? We got to get you to hospital. We got to get you checked out. He's like, no, they need Jesus. I need to preach to them some more. That's what he does. Just so you know, Central, if anything like this ever happens to me, I am taking a sick day. Just so you know, I'm taking the weekend off. I'm filing my workers' comp papers, and then I'm getting some R&R because I am not nearly as fearless as Paul is. But not Paul. He gets right back at it. And here's the crazy part. Luke tells us that his new converts, his new disciples, join him. After they go, they find him left for dead, rocks hucked at him because he's talking about the living God. They join him in talking about the living God. Could you imagine if that happened to me? Would you guys join me the next week out on Pandora? It's like Paul says, hey, let me tell you about the living God. Rocks thud, another rock thud. Paul falls to his knees getting battered by rocks, and some new guy steps up and says, hey, me too. You guys got lots of rocks. Let me talk about the living God as well. That's what happens here. They joined Paul in evangelizing the town and made many disciples. Why? Because they did not quit. They took Paul's words to heart that it is necessary to pass through many troubles on our way into the kingdom of God. And this is part of the reason, if I can step out of the text for a minute, part of the reason why the churches in the area of Galatia, which this is, were so strong and resilient, even though Paul spent very little time with them, is because they were a people right from their inception who were willing to suffer and endure for Jesus. The worship of their hearts was so fixed on Christ that they did not quit when things got hard. They didn't quit. You want God to use you to make an eternal impact in your life? Don't quit. Don't quit on Jesus. Don't quit on your faith when things get tough or opposition grows more intense. Don't quit when the way forward seems blocked or hard or unclear. Don't quit. We live in a world full of quitters. People quit all the time. It gets hard, we quit. People quit on their spouses. People quit on their kids. People quit on their church. People quit on God. When things don't go the way that they thought the script should go, people bail. I've seen it over and over again. Marriage was only supposed to make me happy and satisfy my biggest heart needs, and my spouse isn't, so I'm out of here. I'll find a replacement spouse that can fill up what my heart desires. Good luck with that. Church doesn't fill my needs. I don't like what this pastor said on this morning. I'm out of here. People quit on the people of God because somehow you haven't been accommodated to in every way that your heart desires. Like, that's not our job, is to accommodate to you for every one of your heart's desires. And people quit on faith all the time. Worship team, you can come on up. But disciples of Jesus are told by Jesus to count the cost. We know that following him doesn't make life easier. Sometimes, in fact, following him makes it harder. He makes life better, and he makes us better for life, but sometimes following Jesus just flat out makes life harder. But we keep going because we have rejected the empty lie, the constant temptation that we are meant to be the center of our own little universes. We have found the source that is able to meet our heart's deepest needs for love and acceptance, for meaning and joy in Jesus. And so we want to share him. And so we'll do the hard work of getting to know people and getting to know their stories and not making assumptions and staying quiet and listening and understanding where they are and then trying to speak in the wisdom of the Spirit from where they are from that point on to the living God, not demanding them to be where I am with my canned gospel presentation. And even if we suffer for it, and even if it goes badly, we don't quit. Because we know that once upon a time, the living God actually put on skin and showed up in small towns. And he didn't come seeking people to serve him, that he would obliterate them off the map if they didn't. He came to be served. He came to let his body be obliterated so that they, us, them, could be restored to the living God. That's a message we're sharing. That's a message we're suffering for. Let's pray. Father, simply, in this strange story, we are reminded of the work that you've done in Paul and Barnabas, how their gospel reflexes were so attuned and so shaped by the Spirit that they resisted even for a moment to be the center of attention, to be elevated up onto a platform to be served. Instead, they tore their clothes at any thought that they could get in the way of people seeing who the living God is. I thank you for the wisdom of Paul to discern where people are at and to begin to see how the gospel was particularly good news to them in their fear, in their anxiety about what the God shown up would meet for them. And I thank you, Lord, that even in the face of suffering and opposition, that Paul kept going. And not only did he model a resiliency, he made disciples who modeled the same resiliency. So the church took a foothold. And nobody was talking later about Zeus and Hermes showing up in the flesh because they're talking about Jesus Christ. Come. And so we thank you for them. We ask that some of that same vitality and courage and sensitivity and wisdom would mark us as your people and as your church, so that we would be effective in our time for your purposes, like Paul and Barnabas were in theirs. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.